All right, we're going to be looking this morning at Acts chapter 17, and we're talking about the unknown God. So that tells you a little bit about this if you're familiar with the history here, and Paul's being in Athens at Mars Hill and the message that he spoke there. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. You remember the first missionary journey was about 47 or 48 A.D. Paul and Barnabas had been recognized as the appointed missionaries to the Gentiles. They would be going to the Gentiles. But Galatians records the disagreement over John Mark that Paul and Barnabas had when it was time to go to the second missionary journey. And it ended up they split up their group, their team. And so Barnabas took John Mark Paul took Silas and went on this second missionary journey. It would have been about A.D. 49. Their first European convert was Lydia. She was a seller of purple. They met her at Philippi. Later, Paul cast out demons of a woman who was a soothsayer. She could predict the future, and there were all sorts of demonic things happening. And she brought great revenue to her master, to her owner. And so Paul cast these demons out of her, and of course she was delivered from that. And when the woman was delivered, the master got angry because he lost his prize. And he had Paul and Silas thrown in prison at Philippi. And the prisoners were released, you know, by a great earthquake. An earthquake. The jailer and his house felt like, oh, this is the end. The prisoners will escape. And so he's ready to kill himself when Paul told him, don't do that. We're all here. And you recall the story of how this Philippian jailer accepted Christ as his Savior, and his whole house with him accepted Christ. And Paul was released. Second missionary journey, went to Thessalonica, went to Berea, and ended up over in Athens, Greece. In Athens, if you look at Greece, it's right on the Aegean Sea, down there at the peninsula. There are lots of islands out there around it. No doubt a very beautiful place. In Athens, Greece, Paul demonstrated how he would take a sinner from wherever he is or she is, whatever frame of mind, whatever their cultural background, whatever situation he came in contact with, how would you take that person and preach Christ to them? This is probably one of the most are some of the most unlikely candidates to receive the gospel at Mars Hill. And yet Paul preaches Christ to them effectively, and some actually get saved. We'll see how he's done it here. Paul was quick to say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Could you say that out loud with me? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now say it like you're not ashamed. Ready? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul believed that. That was his heart when he said that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, great passage to memorize. To Paul, everybody was a prospect. Anybody he spoke to was a prospect for the gospel. Now, and he had converts, right? There were people who were saved by the gospel already, not that necessarily that Paul preached to, but take Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who loved the Lord, obviously, and was unashamed in the end. Joseph of Arimathea. Among these pagans here at Athens, verse 34 tells us, "Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, their Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris." And others with them. So people got saved as a result of the ministry we're about to look at Mars Hill. And they were the most unlikely people. So it can be done. We can give the gospel to anybody. We need to pray and ask God to give us the words to say, and more than anything, give us the boldness to speak up. I have found that the people that you least expect will be interested in the gospel are sometimes the ones that want to hear it the most. The people who don't look the part. They look like rebels. They're dressed like rebels. Their hair's like rebels. They've got body jewelry and piercings and tattoos. And some of those souls are searching. Oh, they're searching for the answer, and they haven't found it yet. And they'll be delighted if you'll take an interest in them. And so never say never. We're always able to reach out. I want you to listen as Paul tells these Athenians about his God, whom they know only as the unknown God. To the Athenians, he's the unknown God. Look at verse 22. This is Acts 17, 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now let me say a word about Mars Hill first. And it's called Areopagus in the Greek. It's believed to belong to Ares, or as the Romans called him, Mars, the god of war. The story about this hill kind of goes like this. Mars had a daughter, Elisipe, who was nearly violated by Halorhotius, son of Neptune, another god, and he's called the god of the sea. For this attempted violation on his daughter, Mars killed Halorhotius, and it was on this hill that Mars stood trial for the murder of this young man, and he was judged by 12 gods. So that's the story behind the hill. That's what the Athenians would tell you. We know it's not true. There are no gods but God, right? There's only one true God. But that's their story. I like how Richard Lenski has this description here. I'm going to read it. I'm just going to quote it to you, read it from Lenski, about a picture of Mars Hill on that day. He said, "The Acropolis with its wonderful Parthenon," the Parthenon would be a temple to the patron goddess and a monument to their victory, the Grecian victory over the Persians. Remember the Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire, and then the Revised. So part of the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled by these people, the Greeks. And so they're celebrating their victory over the Persians. This Parthenon, towering on the right, which contains the golden statue of Minerva, the tutelary divine of the Athens. Mars Hill, overlooking the city, the most famous agora beneath the hill, that would be like the marketplace, with all of its great names of Athenian history attached to its porches and its halls, the magnificent panorama of the land and sea around, the scenes of history and of fame that keep students busy even 2,000 years later, even in our day, talking about the history that took place at this particular time. So it's a picturesque situation, a picturesque environment that Paul ministers here on this day. In Paul's day, it was a place of learning. Multitudes of people would flock together at Mars Hill, and they were eager to hear something new. It didn't have to be the truth, just something they hadn't heard before. Paul was in the midst of this multitude, and all the eyes were fixed upon him because he was invited to say a few words. And his words were, verse 22, "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Now, in the Greek, that's not quite as insulting as it sounds like in English. It would be more like saying, "You're obviously a very religious people." That's kind of what he says to them. So it's not an insult. He wouldn't insult them and then try to share the gospel with them. So they're a religious people, and Paul recognizes that. But how would he perceive that? How would he perceive? Verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions..." So their religious fervor was seen in the fact that they had lots of altars and lots of religious stations in Athens, and they were worshiping many gods. And so it was obvious by what Paul saw as he entered into the city. One Roman historian said it's easier to find a god in Athens than it is a human. There were lots of gods of the Athenians, the Grecians. And so Paul observes here in verse 23, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. So in all of these altars and among all of these gods, they have this inscription on this altar that says to the unknown God. So this altar is particularly interesting to Paul. He's going to use that inscription. And the altar to the unknown God at Athens is mentioned in other historical writings. So this was a known altar. This was sort of a tourist attraction to those who came into Athens. And the story behind the altar is as follows. There was a Cretan. His name was Epimenides, and he came to Athens, and his purpose was to stop a plague that was going on in Athens. It was about 600 BC. And according to the Greek historian, Epimenides restrained this pestilence, this plague, and here's how he did it. He took white and black sheep, and he led them into the Areopagus, which is the hill of high court, and there he permitted them to go wherever they wanted to. But he gave the sheep followers, and the people would follow them into wherever they would go, and then they would make sacrifices wherever it was to whatever god they ended up in front of. But some of these black sheep and the white sheep, they didn't go where they thought they would go, and so they went to a certain place, and so they would erect an altar there and say to the unknown God. None of the gods to whom they usually sacrifice could deliver them from this pestilence, and so they reared up these other altars to the unknown being, the unknown God, who had power to free them from this plague. So that's how this kind of shapes up. That's where these altars came from. Now, that was 600 years before Christ. So 600 plus years before the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. But it's probable that one of these, or perhaps several of these altars, would still be in their places and maintained by the Athenians. But how the altar got there was not really important to Paul at all. That was not what he was interested in. What Paul was thinking about was this inscription. This inscription that was there is to the unknown God, this God whom you know nothing about, whom ye, verse 22, whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. So he's just going to use the inscription. He's going to talk about that God. Doesn't concern himself with how this altar got there, who they think it's about. It doesn't make any difference. He just takes off with this inscription on there. This God who you don't know any about, whom ye ignorantly worship, he says. Him declare I unto you. Now the word ignorantly sort of sounds like an insult again, doesn't it? He's not calling them ignorant. The fact that that he says ignorantly means they don't know the unknown God. You worship him without knowing him. That's what he's saying. It's a God that you don't know. You don't know anything about. Now let me ask you, was Paul acknowledging the existence of many gods by being there, by talking about one of the altars, by borrowing this inscription? And the answer to that is obviously no. He wouldn't do wrong, and God wouldn't lead him as he did. If there was a God 600 years ago that delivered the Athenians from this plague, it was his God, right? There is no other God. And so if they got over it and they got through it, they were talking about this God. They didn't know him, but let me tell you about the God you don't know. That's what Paul's doing. He simply took advantage of their inquisitiveness by suggesting that he knew something they didn't. They don't know this God by virtue of the inscription, but he does. And let me tell you about him. Now, the Greeks were known for being hungry for knowledge. And so if you wanted to talk to the people on Mars Hill, all you had to do is let them know that you knew something they didn't. And they're going to pester you to find out what it is you know because they like knowledge. And so here is something by their own admission that they don't know. So he proceeds to tell them about this unknown God. He is, verse 24, the God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, semicolon, so we'll stop in the middle of the sentence at the end of the verse. Let me say to you, Athens, Greece, what do we know about them? You look back into the philosophies, the culture of their day, you have the Epicureans. You've probably heard of the Epicureans, even if you don't know much about them. They would be following the teachings of Epicurus, who lived from 341 to 270 BC. So this was old in this day, been around a long time. The Epicureans believed that the highest state that a person could attain unto is ataraxia, not anorexia, but ataraxia. It means absolute peace, complete absence of mental anguish or toil or emotion. No physical distress. And that's what they wanted. That's what they lived for. That was their religion, to be chilled out, to be cool, to be not bothered, not hindered by emotions and thoughts that might plague them. And so that was their goal. There's no reason to fear the judgment of God, they thought, now, or even in the future, because to Epicurus, the gods, though they existed, they were way out there somewhere, and they didn't busy themselves with the people, with humanity anymore. They were removed from that, sort of like deism, if you think of it. In fact, they weren't even aware. Epicurus taught they weren't even aware of humanity anymore. So you don't need to worry about the gods, right? You don't have to worry about them judging what you do now. You don't have to worry about them judging what you do in the future. This is the Epicurean doctrine. There's no reason to fear death, they said. Epicurus taught that you don't need to fear death because when you die, your soul is annihilated. It ceases to exist. So you don't need to worry about death. And so man is free to find fulfillment in this life outside of the religious rules and requirements of any particular group. They were sort of a free will people. Sort of sounds like, if you stop and think about it, sort of sounds like secular humanism a little bit in parts. There was another group of people there, the opposite, as it were, the Stoics. The Stoics followed the teachings of Zeno of Cyprus, 333 to 261 BC, so also been around a long time, and they practiced this Stoicism. The philosophy is comprised of three different disciplines: physics, materialism, and ethics. The physics, well, that's the natural world and why things happen the way they do, just in the physical sense. Materialism. They believe that all of creation is made of material stuff, including gods that they would call logos and human souls, which are made of fire, they said. The souls are made of fire. And when our five senses interact with other material objects, there's reality. Reality is impelled unto us by these senses. A little complicated, perhaps. They said that we can only accurately interpret those sensations through logos, which defines how the world works. All of our assessments, whether concerning the temperature of a beverage or the feeling of imminent doom, are only accurate insofar as we are in tune with the logos. That's what the world has to say, the logos. Not talking about the word of God, the Greek word. So they were everything's material. Everything came from material. It's all about the material realm. They talked about ethics, the way that we should act. It's based upon the logos, what the world says. We should act according to what the world says, they said. The closer we are to the logos, the more ethical we will naturally act. Listen to Mother Earth, they would say. Sort of sounds like evolution in a sense, and maybe cosmic humanism. They were opposing philosophies in that day. Both held certain aspects, held to the fact that certain aspects of human knowledge were important, that they were necessary. And so they're interested in hearing new things. They want to hear what Logos has taught others. And so they're very willing to hear what Paul has to say. And so he would share his knowledge of this God, verse 23, this God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. So they believe that all their gods once lived on earth, and they believe that either their gods or their own abilities to reason, that's knowledge, really ruled. They worshiped their idols. They worshiped themselves, in a sense. And so this unknown creator God, this Lord of heaven and earth, sort of argues against the very existence of what they had worshiped. What Paul's telling them sort of negates what they already believe. But he's not being brass about it. He's not being insulting about what he's saying, but he's telling them about this God. He got by with a whole lot because it's the God that they worshiped as the unknown God. He's telling them about their God. How can you argue? He's your God. Let me tell you about him. And so he does. He tells them. They believed that they were worshiping a God who would blend right into their Parthenon, that would be part and parcel with what they had believed. And Paul's telling them otherwise. This unknown creator God, this Lord of heaven and earth, argues against the existence of everything else that they worshiped. And this unknown God, verse 24, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. They had temples and they had altars for their gods, but this unknown creator, governor of the universe, God, whom temples could not contain, is obviously not one of the gods they worshiped regularly. You see what he's doing? Sort of building a case here, talking about their unknown God, the altar of which is right out there with this inscription on it. Verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So he doesn't need anything that man can give to him. Now, for their other gods and for other gods around the globe, even today, you go into the third world countries and they have gods, and it's a common thought among idolaters that their gods are actually consuming the sacrifices that they give to them. And I'll tell you a truth, a lot of times what they offer to their gods are consumed. They disappear. Where are they going? Well, there are demons in the world today, and the demons take those things and they move them and mutilate them and whatever the case may be, so that they have supernatural evidence that they are worshiping the God, the right God, the one who can do something, because they see what he does. And they feel like to worship their God, they need to provide food for him. These sacrifices, and these gods take these sacrifices. To worship them was to wait on them physically. And Paul's telling them, hey, this unknown God that I'm telling you about, he doesn't need what you give him. He doesn't need your worship. You need to worship him. It's to fulfill. It will be for you if you worship this God. He didn't need it. They did. Verse 25, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What does God need? He's the one that he gives everything. God is in the giving business, not in the receiving business. This unknown God did not need anything that man could do or do for him or give to him. And so Paul is beginning at the beginning. He's telling them about this unknown God. He's the creator. Back in the beginning, before man, before the world, there was this God, and he created. He's beginning back there with establishing an understanding that the God of gods, the God of gods, is different from everything else you see here in Athens. The God of gods was way back there in the beginning, and he is the creator, and he is the sustainer. And he deserves your worship. And when you worship him, you have to worship him his way. He doesn't need anything that you have. He's a giving God, not a receiving God. Paul's given them all this information about God, about the unknown God. How can we win the lost? It is amazing to me, not that I'm so brilliant, but it's amazing to me how ignorant people can be about God these days. You talk to them about God and they'll quickly say, I don't believe in God. And you say to them, well, that's not very reasonable. That's not logical. That's illogical not to believe in God. And they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to know God. They don't want to know about God. Because if there is a God and you introduce them, then they'll be obligated to do what he says. Or maybe it's not even that with some people. It's they've got their own thing, they're doing their own thing, they're satisfied with what they have. Don't mess with me, I'm all set. I hate that phrase. I'm all set. No, you're not. No, you're not all set. Paul's introducing them to this God. A God that didn't need their worship, but they needed to worship. Seeing he giveth life. He gives life and breath. He gives all things. Verse 26. He continues, and this God hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth. You Athenians thought you were something. You got all these idols, all these gods right here. You need to understand something. God, this same God that I'm talking about, made men all over the earth. Perhaps the best verse in the Bible to argue for the common ancestry of man is this verse, verse 26. How many races are on the earth? Just one, the human race, right? We can refer to people groups as races, but they're not. They all come from the same blood. Why would Paul make this point to them? Why is he telling them, hey, we're all part of one mix here. We're all the children of the Creator God. We're the creatures of this Creator God. Why? Because he wanted them to be able to relate to him as a brother, as a fellow human. He's one of them. He wanted to kindly say that no one nation has a monopoly on God. Listen, not us Jews and not you Athenians. And God, in verse 26, and God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God determined when, God determined where, God determined how long every individual would be on the earth, every nation would stand. God determined how long. God knows when it's over, right? God has determined those things. Nothing that takes place on the face of the earth From the largest to the smallest event is outside of the control of our God. It's not by chance. It's by God. Now you say, but wait, then are we robots? Are we puppets? No, God's given us a will. He makes us make decisions. But as I said in Sunday school, God's plan is going to be fulfilled whether I agree or whether I obey or not. God will work His plan in spite of me. He may use my disobedience to accomplish something that He wants to accomplish that'll bring us from here to here. Like He did Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the wicked, evil king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt. God put him in office to use him so that He could deliver His people from this wicked man and they would recognize what He did as from God. In spite of the most powerful man on earth, you're walking out of Egypt. That was God. So God has determined all of these things, and this would be contrary to their religious philosophies. The Stoics or the Epicureans, this would be contrary to all that they believe. Verse 27 says that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. So God is in control and He desires for you to recognize some things about Him. That they, that is all men, should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after Him and find Him. So God has designed things as they are with a purpose. He has a purpose. He has a plan. And He wants man to be aware of the fact that God is, He is, and He wants them to be able to realize that by looking at what He's done. If you came in this room next week, and all the walls were painted and it was really bright and nice and it was refreshed, that would be a wonderful thing, and you would know that there is somewhere a garbage man? A cook? Go ahead and say it. A painter. There's a painter. God wants us, He wants the unsaved world to look at what He's done and say, wow, somewhere there's a God. Because it would take a God to do what has been done. He wants us to see that. Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. People will stand before God in the great white throne and they'll say, I didn't even know You existed. How could I know? And God will say, look at what I did. It reveals to us, the creation reveals to us the omnipotence, the eternality of our God. These physical things are intended to cause men to feel after, to grope after Him. But they will not in themselves be sufficient to lead a man into His presence, right? For that we need Jesus Christ. We need the gospel. God does, however, want to be found. Jesus said it to the Samaritan woman at the well. Do you remember the story? But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. He wants people to worship Him like this. And so this describes exactly where Paul's audience is. The creation got them to sort of think after God, and they're very conscious of God. But God would not be found purely by these physical things, would He? They were common, these physical things. The Athenians knew there was a God. They knew beyond any shadow of a doubt there was God. And the creation and events caused them to know that. But they still didn't know God. They were Gentiles. The gospel hadn't been through town many times, but it was there now. It was there now. And Paul said, you didn't know Him, though though he be not far from every one of us. Last part of verse 27. Whether they acknowledged him or not, they were dependent upon this unknown God. It was he who sustained them in all things. And they should have figured out already that nature could teach them these points about God. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So it's sort of a summary of what he's telling them here. As certain of your own poets have said, there were among the Athenians, there were some people who preached that man came from God. Now, theirs was sort of a pantheistic God, you know, having to do with nature and the forces and the universe and all of that, like the humanistic philosophies of our day. But Paul is obviously a monotheistic preacher. That's his perspective, and he's introducing them to that right now. You say, well, how are we to know? The Athenians, how are we to know? They ask. And Paul says, listen, I'm telling you right now. I'm telling you right now. They're getting the truth right now, even as he speaks. Verse 29, For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we are his creation, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's devices. Now, why not? I have this gold calf. Why not believe that I came from the gold calf? Why not? Well, I made the gold calf. Kind of circular reasoning, is it? I made the God, and the God made me, and I made the God, and the God... It doesn't make any sense. That's illogical. How long you been watching that thing? Oh, most of my life. What, has it moved any? Has it done anything? There's no reason, there's no logic to what you're saying. That's gold. You can melt it down and make jewelry. There's no reason for you to believe what you're believing. It's almost like a circular reasoning. It's foolishness. If man made his God, then his God is less than the man. Right? That's logical. And so Paul's telling them nicely that idolatry is foolish. But he's telling them nicely, and he's not using those words. But their idolatry is foolishness. It's illogical. Verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For years. For centuries. God had looked at the Gentile people, and it says he winked at their unbelief. He allowed them to go on as they were going in that path, that foolish and ignorant path of the Gentiles. Paul had already said to Lystra in chapter 14 and verse 16, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. God just let them go. You Athenians, God's been letting you go. Do your own thing. God withheld judgment on the nations in the past, but now their own past could reveal to them, if they'll just look at it, that their ways don't work. Their worship is senseless and useless. And if they have any hope, it would be because somebody would be sent by God, like Paul, to tell them the truth. And now he calls on them to turn from their own reasoning and to turn to the only true God, to turn to him through Jesus Christ. And you say, I haven't heard him talk about Jesus Christ yet. We have another verse to go, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day. God has appointed a day, you Athenians, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who is that? Jesus Christ. That man who he has ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And those Stoics and those Epicureans go, what? Raised him from the dead? Ah! And most of them turned on their heels and walked away from the apostle. They just heard the truth, and they didn't recognize it as truth. But some did. Some did, according to verse 34. There were some individuals who hung around, who came and said, tell me more. And there were people saved in their midst, even that day. This judgment that's about to take place is the one associated with the coming of Jesus, coming back to the earth to reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Paul preached Christ at Mars Hill. Go figure. How's it possible? But he did. He did. He preached to the most unlikely group of people, perhaps in the whole region, in the whole Roman world. And some believed. The assurance that this event is sure to happen, this judgment, he says, it's the judgment by the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. They'd probably heard about that. Brothers and sisters of Corinth Baptist Church, we are the Pauls of our age. God has given us the same responsibility that he laid upon his apostles. Just sow the seeds. Give the truth. You say, well, the world's too far gone. The world was too far gone when Paul was there too. It's not too far gone. Maybe the majority will reject us. Maybe they'll spit in our face. But there are some people out there that God's working in their hearts and drawing them to himself, and if we'll just keep on planting the seeds, there will be a harvest. If you don't tell them who have a knowledge of God and yet don't know him, who will? If it's not you, then who will? How can we tell them, you might ask? Well, like Paul, I'm learning more and more, the longer I live, it's better to start in the beginning. They need to know who God is. They need to know what God has done. He's the one who saved it. It's his plan of redemption. He wants to save you from your sins, your creator, the sustainer, the one that you're dependent upon, whether you realize it or not. And that God of gods, wants to know you. And he's made it possible. He made it possible through Jesus Christ, his own Son. God in the flesh came and died for your sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. On the third day, he's alive right now. And he offers forgiveness, which he paid for completely. You don't need to worry about dying and paying for your sins, because they're already paid for in Christ. We start at the beginning. We take it from there and introduce them to the Creator, the Sustainer, a God who is bigger than any temple. He's bigger than any religion. He's bigger than any church. This is a God who has no respect to persons. He doesn't cherish one soul above another. No matter how evil they are or have been, God loves. He loves to save sinners. That's why Jesus came. God, who is a giving God, needs none of our gifts. He doesn't need anything from you. You don't sustain God. He sustains you. God, who has introduced himself through Jesus Christ to this world. He is a God in whom we live and move and have our being. He is a God who has graciously brought to us this day the good news, the gospel, so that we can know Him through Jesus Christ. He's a God who desires to deliver from the sure judgment to come. There's judgment coming. Paul told the Athenians, there's judgment coming, but you can be delivered. You know why people don't really get saved? They don't understand something. And I think in a lot of cases, it's they don't understand who God is. Maybe we need to introduce them to God. Maybe at first just the concept of God, because they're so ignorant. And then we need to teach them who God is and what God has done and what God does on a regular basis. And then we start to share with them how you can know God personally. God wants a relationship with you, His creation. And it's possible through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did on Mars Hill. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to share truth. Thank You for this message. I pray that it's been understandable and it'll prove to be beneficial to each of us. We ask it in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.